2 Samuel chapter 14, when you get there, and I'll get you up to speed here real quick with what's going on. The last time we looked, and probably that was on Sunday morning last week, I think I preached on this. You know, we had talked about David and his sin with Bathsheba, of course, which led to the death of the murder of her husband Uriah, and we know some other soldiers lost their life in that. And then, of course, Nathan, he confronted David about it, you know, gave him the story about the one poor guy that only had one lamb and this rich guy that had many lambs, you know, had a guest come, and instead of taking out of his flock that one, the ewe lamb for a meal, you know, he took that poor man's one ewe lamb there. And boy, David got mad about it, you know, and then Nathan said, "You're the man, you know, you're the man." And then, you know, I was thinking, I mean, he did confess that he had sinned and all that, but when you get right down to it, he didn't, you know, he confessed when he got caught. You know, I mean, really, when it boils down to it, he confessed when he got caught. Not that God wasn't wearing him out, because some of the Psalms that are written during that period, he wasn't sleeping very well because, you know, his conscience and God was working on him at that time. And then we talked about this fact that, of course, when that happens, there's the consequences, you know, that we can be forgiven of our sin, but the consequences a lot of times are going to carry on. You know, if you do something stupid, you go out here and get drunk, and, you know, when you shouldn't, and you shouldn't, and you have a car wreck and somebody loses an arm, leg, or loses their life, I mean, God will forgive you for that, but the consequences are still going to remain. There's nothing going to change in that aspect. So the consequences for David were spelled out. He said that, you know, that God cleansed him and God restored him and that, but the consequences came as far as what happened. The baby died. We knew that would take place. And there was a promise in chapter 12, verse 10, that the sword would not depart from David's house, and that, you know, that evil would arise out of his own house in verse 11. And so, we get down in chapter 13. What happened was, this happened right after that. I kind of didn't read that, but leading us up to it, we know that, you know, of course, David had a lot of children, and they had the same father, but they had different mothers, so they were, you know, step-brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. And so one of David's sons, Amnon, he raped his half-sister Tamar. And you know, of course, they were both David's children. And then Absalom, who was the brother to Tamar, he waited about 2 years, had a little plan, a plot, and he killed Amnon, slew him. So here was one son killing another son of David's. His daughter has been raped, and then Absalom fled. He fled after he had committed that sin. Absalom had. He actually didn't pull the trigger, so to speak, but he had him, Amnon, killed. He fled, and he fled away from Jerusalem for 3 years. And, of course, during that time, you know, David was kind of torn between. He's a father, but he's also king. And as a king, he would have to execute justice, and as a father, he wanted his son to come back. And so Joab had devised a plan to try to get Absalom back to Jerusalem, and that's where we're coming up to in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, 'I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, 'Help, O king.' And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. So they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And as he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. And then over, I'm just going to skip over to verse 21, and I'll fill in the hole there for you. In verse 21, it said, And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house. Let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So we get to our text. And as I said, David had received forgiveness from God. But then if you read all the chapters from 12 to get us up to 14, and it's recounting the story I already told you about Tamar and Absalom and all that's gone on there, David's beginning to reap what he had sown. Forgiveness, but the consequences still remain. His life had collapsed. The ironic thing is that Amnon had treated Tamar the way David had treated Bathsheba. Absalom treated Amnon the way David had treated Uriah. Everything's coming around the same way that it had gone out. And David was powerless to do anything about it, the reason being because God said this would be the consequences of what took place. He couldn't exercise discipline. How could he exercise discipline for Tamar when the guilt of how he treated Bathsheba was still with him? How could he rebuke Absalom for the murder of Amnon when, you know, he was guilty of the murder of Uriah? And, you know, it was hard for him to exercise any authority there in that case. And so David didn't have very many happy days ever since the time with Bathsheba. There wasn't that many happy days in his life for the remainder of his life. And so Absalom returns, and then, of course, if you know the story, and I'll tell you about it in a minute, but there was a rebellion that took place. Absalom came back, and during that 2 years that he didn't see David's face, I mean, he got the people to follow him, and there was a rebellion, and then David had to flee again into exile. Well, he didn't have to. It would have been a civil war if he hadn't have, and so he did flee to keep it from being that way, but he had to leave, and he was back in exile again. So, I mean, man alive, what a turmoil that went on. From the time that he sinned with Bathsheba all the way up into this time, man, he's had nothing but murder, his own son killing another son, his daughter raped. Now he's got his other son that came back, has rebelled and tried to take the throne from him. And Absalom would have killed David, if you know all that story. He would have killed David if he'd had a chance, his own father, just to get the throne again. Galatians 6:7 says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's funny that a lot of people think that, you know, that applies to everybody else but them. They want to get into sin somehow. I'm talking about Christian folks. They want to get into sin somewhere along the way and think, oh, well, God is love and God's not going to do anything. And, you know, it won't be that bad and all these things right there. And I don't know if David had said, if they had waited out, okay, David, this is what's going to happen when you commit this sin, when this sin takes place. If David would have said, hey, it's worth it. It's worth all this to happen in my life. I don't think he would have agreed to that. And so, you know, sometimes people think, well, listen, doesn't God forgive and doesn't God forget? Well, he does forgive, but he also has to chasten those that are his. And he can only forgive a certain way. Really, there's only a certain way to it. And so sin is a costly thing. It's more costly than what we might immediately perceive. It could be costly for a long time in our life and the consequences of that. And so, we would like to have a cheap forgiveness, but it's not cheap anyway because of the price that Jesus had to pay on the cross. And it may not be cheap even in our own life after that, even though we're forgiven, it still can be a price that you don't want to have to pay. And so we'll look why it can't be. Forgiveness can't be cheap. I'll show you why it can't be. The very first thing, we'll see David's forgiveness of Absalom. We'll look at that just a little bit. Been talking about that somehow. Well, after Absalom murdered his brother, like I said, he fled for his life. He was gone for 3 years. And I think, the father side of David longed for Absalom to come back. I mean, he wanted him to come back, as a father. But as a king, he also knew that Absalom had to be punished for that. He knew what the penalty was for that. I mean, and as a king, he's in a position that he has to exercise justice. I mean, that's just the way it is. He can't just overlook it. He has to exercise justice. And so it was kind of a torn between the two. Well, what happened was, Joab, we see this plot. Actually, Absalom had kind of done some things to Joab so that Joab would go into David and plead for him to let him come back. He kind of treated Joab badly, if you read that leading up to this. He treated him in a bad way. And so, Joab comes up with this plot with this woman. Isn't this so much like, how did God deal with David on the sin with Bathsheba? He had a story about the man and the lambs and this and that. So now Joab comes up with this plot, sends a woman in. And she says, listen, I got two sons. One killed the other one. I only have one son left. My husband is dead. And, I don't have, and because you know how the inheritance went and it had to be a male and then carry on the family name. Well, now the people around, they want to take revenge. They want him to pay the death penalty. She's going to have nobody left. And so she comes in with this story about that. And David says, well, I understand your plight, and we'll work it out where not a hair of his head will fall. And he's sympathetic and he promises us no harm. And here's the problem. Here's where we see the spiritual problem. David guaranteed safety at the expense of justice. He guaranteed safety at the expense of justice. Now you think, well, what's wrong with that? And when he guaranteed the safety, the woman kind of gets to the point with what she's talking about, and she says, listen, why don't you practice what you preach? You're son Absalom. And actually, the part I didn't read, David was pretty wise, and he said, Joab put you up to this, didn't he? Paraphrasing this. Joab puts you up to this. And she said, yeah. She admitted that that's what happened. She knew. And David said, well, nevertheless, I kind of see the point there. And I think in his heart, he kind of wanted to, bring him back anyway. And so then he thought, well, okay, you know what? I'm going to try to have, there's still going to be a little bit of punishment involved. You tell Absalom he can come back to Jerusalem, but he can't see my face. He can't come see me. Can't come to this, where the throne was. Sort of a semi-punishment. He's back at Jerusalem. And he was there for 2 years. 2 years he didn't see his father. And so what happened during that time? Absalom went out and about, and he was getting a chariot, and he was riding around the city. One of the things you'll study, you find out it talks about how long his hair was, and he would cut it like once a year, and how much it weighed. And I think there was a pride there about his hair. Ended up costing him his life, because you know how Absalom got killed when he was fleeing from David's men, and his hair got hung up in the bow of a branch. And I think it might have been Joab that threw the darts through his heart and killed him. Joab or Abner. Anyway, he got killed. And that was part of the deal. But anyway, he wrote, and he would talk with the people, the men of the city in the gate. That's where the men of the important men, they would hang out. And so he was down there, and he got favor with all the people. He was a nice-looking guy, a handsome guy, had the chariots, and boy, he was getting favor with all the people. See what he was doing? He's getting a contingent. This is how it works. He's getting a contingent. He's getting followers. He's getting ready to have rebellion against his own father. He wants to take the king the kingdom away from him, which is that's how it would normally work with the sons of the king ahead. And so all this was going on, and like during that time, he put this pressure on Joab to see his father, and he finally caved in, and Absalom comes up to see David. Now here's the problem though with Absalom. You can read that all you want and study it all you want. You see what he's doing. We see where his heart is, and we know the rest of the story about the rebellion. David gave Absalom forgiveness, but there was never any evidence of repentance in Absalom's life. There was never any evidence of sorrow for what he had done. Never a confession like David had. He never confessed that he had sinned against Amnon, his brother. He never confessed that. And so we see that there's a spiritual problem there. And that spiritual problem came forth when he rebelled against his father and he wanted to take the kingdom and he wanted the throne. And when you get right down to it in the spiritual picture, that's what all rebels want. The rebels in Christianity, they want to be on their own throne, don't they? Huh? The people that don't want Christ in their life, they want to be on that throne. You know, they want to be on their throne. They don't want Jesus to be on the throne. That's really, you know, the self, the throne of self, the self throne. That's what the whole problem is. And we see it in his life, man. This isn't a contrite man. This isn't a man that's brokenhearted about his sin. This isn't a man that came to his father and said, "Father, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I've sinned against Amnon. I just had my anger." A matter of fact, he waited about 2 years, I think, before he even slew his brother. He plotted it all out, acted like everything was okay, and so he wants to rebel against David. And so, like I said, David could have fought him. He had probably half the city at least. It could have been a big civil war. It would have ruined Jerusalem. A lot of people would have lost their life. And so David just decided to flee instead of fighting his own son over the throne and having a lot of people in the city killed, which, you know, shows a shepherd's heart at least in David, that we see that he was worried about, you know, the people there, God's people. So that kind of forgiveness only causes more rebellion. You know, we see it in a lot simpler terms than that. With kids, you just let little Johnny keep getting away with it. Let him keep on getting away with whatever things he wants to do wrong, and he never gets punished for it. And guess what? He just keeps going that way, huh? If there's no consequences, I see it in parents all the time. Johnny don't, Johnny don't, Johnny don't, Johnny don't. Sound like a broken record. And Johnny keeps on doing it because there's no consequences to him not doing it. And so what happens is it leads to more rebellion. It just does. It's just natural. It's just natural. So nothing happened. Absalom killed his brother and nothing happened. Now his dad let him back into the kingdom. So, hey, I'm right back where I was. There's no consequences. I'm going to take a little bit more. I'm going to get just a little bit more. And so it's the kind of forgiveness, though, that people want from God, but they never get it. It's what people want from God. Forgive me, but let me keep on doing what I'm doing. That's what people want from God. Forgive me, but let me keep on doing what I'm doing. No demand. Or they don't want a demand for repentance. They have no broken heart. They have no turning. Which repentance, listen, is turning to God from sin. It's still turning to God from sin. And don't expect any change from me. I just want forgiveness. That's why, listen, I don't know what the percentage is of professions that aren't real. There's been a big, in my lifetime, and people that we've led to the Lord, that people that come down the aisles, people that we've led to the Lord, you know, oh, they make a profession. Sure, they want salvation. Sure, they don't want to go to hell. Sure, but man, is there a speck of repentance in their heart, brokenheartedness for their sin, a desire to, some sorrow for their past life? No, a lot of people, it's nothing like that. All they want is forgiveness, but they don't want to change, and they don't. We don't see a sign of that. God's not going to do it. God's not going to do it. He can't. He can't because of the same kind of consequences. You keep on living a rebel life. You keep on living. It's not real. It's not a reality. God doesn't forgive. This is the same way. And that's why you see so many people that they fall away, they fall away, they fall away, and you look and they're right back. Well, they never left it. They're just right back out there in the world where they've always been. It's the same way. Absalom's heart hadn't changed one bit since the day he murdered his brother. Never changed a bit. 3 years in exile, nothing happened. 2 years in the city, that's 5 years. 5 years back in the city, when he got back. See, as soon as his dad said, well, you can come on back to the city. Hey, I got away with it. Pretty much, even though a little punishment, I can't go see my dad's face, but man, I'm back in the city, huh? That's exactly what happens, huh? How many of us, did you ever do something, man, and your parents didn't punish you as much as they should, or the punishment wasn't too bad, and you thought, well, hey, man, that's not that bad, I can do, huh? Yeah, did you ever do that? Yeah, sometimes, well, it happens. Didn't make you that, you were less afraid of rebelling the next time, because you know the consequences weren't going to be probably not too bad, right? God's not going to do it. David's forgiveness of Absalom was improper and inadequate. It didn't help a thing. So now we think about the second thing, God's forgiveness of a soul. Absalom's life was a great picture of what sin does. When Absalom sinned, he was banished. He fled, and he was banished pretty much from Jerusalem. Couldn't come back. That's how we are from God. We're away from God. It's a good picture of the loss. Away from God, the Father. And there's a lot of people even in church or in Christianity that live the same way. God's not in all their thoughts. God's not relevant in their daily lives. In their worship, they want their emotions stirred rather than the reality of his presence. That's what they want more than anything. You know, entertainment, man, entertainment's king in the world that we live in now. We've got to entertain. And they don't want to get too near to God. They don't want to get too near. Absalom was satisfied with where he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't all the way up to the palace. Wasn't right under his father's watchful eye. He might have liked it better that way. Don't want to get too near God. Keep far enough away that they don't feel awkward about anything or the situation difficult. And the problem with that thought is this. There's two things. For forgiveness to be adequate, it must accomplish two things. I'm talking about the forgiveness from God. For it to be adequate, it has to accomplish two things. The gulf between sin and righteousness has to be maintained. See, what the world wants, and this is what I mean like this, what the world wants to do, the world is trying to take sin and the holiness or the righteousness of God and get it a little bit closer together. See, they don't want the gulf or the distance between that to remain the same. So what the world likes to do, instead of repentance over here, the sin side, repentance over here, they want to lower the standard of righteousness over here. Hey, see, if you got a V and everything's lofty, but if you start lowering it, look how close together it gets at the bottom. See? So they want the standard lowered of what's holiness and what righteousness is. And we see it in the world today. We see it now. I mean, there's legal things that God calls sin. And there's legal things that even the world calls sin years back when we had a standard a little bit higher. And so for forgiveness to be adequate, that cannot change. And it doesn't change in God's view, but it can't change. There can't be a compromise. No attempt to minimize holiness or the depth of depravity of a lost soul. Today, man laughs at sin. Lowers the standard of holiness and attempt to bring the two together. And God never does that. God doesn't do it. The standard's always the same. This is it. The second thing, God must turn the man who is forgiven from the secret lust of the old nature to a heart cry for the purity of life. And what that means is this, basically. Man has to come to the place where he hates sin. We've got to get to the place where we hate sin. We can't have that secret love for sin where we say, well, I know I shouldn't do it, but boy, that old heart. Great illustration in the Old Testament when the Israelites came out of Egypt. God's taken them out of the world. But boy, when they got out there on that little wilderness journey for just a little while, where were they longing for? They were longing for that old food back in Egypt. They were longing for those vegetables, even names them off, melons and leeks, whatever they are. And they were longing for that. They forgot about the slavery that they'd been in the whole time they'd been there for years and years and years. They just started longing for, you know, the land and the home and all that. And then, listen, there's a lot of people like this. And in your Christian life, as God deals with sin or sanctification process, this is what happens. You'll catch yourself saying, and you might have thought this, oh, you know, I this is what God's word says, and I know I shouldn't do it or shouldn't want to do that. But there was this secret little love affair, secret little longing for that thing, and you hadn't got to the place where you hated it. You hated it because it was sin, because God hates sin. Man, we've got to get to that place. And if you don't, let me tell you what's going to happen. If you don't get to the place in your life where you hate sin, what's going to happen? You're constantly going to be coming up, coming back up every 5 minutes, asking God for pardon or forgiveness for fellowship's sake, asking God to forgive you of this sin that you keep falling back into over and over and over again. Man, listen, you get to the point where you hate something, you just don't do it. I told you about the spinach thing this morning. I hate it. Cooked spinach. Guess what? I don't eat it. I'm not tempted by it. I don't have a craving. I don't have a secret lust for spinach. I don't dream about spinach. Huh? I don't wake up and go in there when Sherry's not around and say, boy, I'm going to get a can of spinach out and cook it and eat it. No, sir. I hate it. I don't buy it. I don't get around it. Don't want it. Don't think about it. I hate it. You start hating sin that way, guess what? You're going to have the victory here. You're going to have the victory. We got to hate sin just like God does. Absalom never had gotten to the place in his life and hate sin. And a lot of times in your life, it's hard. That's part of the sanctification process. God takes you through that to get you to the point where, man, you just hate sin, hate breaking fellowship with God, hate everything that God hates. Listen, this is the two things. And repentance has got to do that. You know, God's not going to lower the standard. We got to maintain the distance between sin and holiness. And then also we've got to get to the place where the old nature, you know, we've been transformed and that we crying out where we want God, we want the purity of life, the holy life. We cry out for that and we're more than we do for the old life, that old life that we had. Because otherwise, forgiveness will only foster the sin that it has pardoned. We only go back. We keep going back. If forgiveness is that easy, if it's that cheap. God doesn't pardon without a demand for repentance. He doesn't. He does. There's a demand for repentance that goes along with pardon. This is it. A repentance is turning to God. My pastor used to always say it this way. It's not turning from sin to God. It's turning from God to God from your sin. And there's a difference because it puts God first. We don't have the power to turn from our sin without God. We have to turn to God. See, and so we turn to God. And so God doesn't pardon without a demand for repentance. And only at the cross is where those requirements are met. Crucified. The crucified. It's so much, you know, that crucified life. When we think about the cross, we're always thinking about Jesus dying for our sins. Listen, but then it says, let a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Huh? Reckon himself dead. Huh? And I am crucified with Christ. I mean, we forget about it. See, we want Jesus to die for our sins. We want Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, and he did. But we don't want to die to self. We don't want the old self crucified with Christ. That's our problem. We get hung up right there. We get hung up on that point, that crucified life. It's got to be at the cross. Where else can we see God's hatred for sin other than at the cross? That was it. I mean, when God poured his wrath, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was pouring his wrath out for sin on his own son. But it was a wrath for our sin on his own son. That's you got to hate sin like that. Where else can we see God's holiness and holy requirement? At the cross. It's got to be at the cross. So we see also David's reaction to God's forgiveness. And it's got just a little bit farther over. And like I say, these stories are so long. And Betsy is such long reading. In 2 Samuel 15, 30, this is when David had fled and was in, he was in exile again. In 2 Samuel 15, 30, it says, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olives and had wept, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went." And then in chapter 16, verse 5 says, And when King David came to Bahurim, I don't know how to pronounce it. "Behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came forth and cursed still as he came." And verse 9 said, "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall say then, Wherefore hast thou done so?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden it.'" Here we see David, and he's in exile, and there's tears. He's shedding tears, and somebody's cursing him. And when we look at this right here, you might ask the question, well, is he shedding tears now because he's lost the throne, because he's in exile again? No. If you read the whole story, you'll see it was because of the evidence of his sin in his children and in his kingdom. He was weeping because of the evidence of his sin in his children and his kingdom. He knew all the cursings were part of the discipline of God. That's why he told with Shimei, one of the men said, "I'll go down there and kill him." He said, "No, let him be." It was a verse right in front of one of the ones I read. "Let him be, don't kill him. He's cursing me because God ordained it. He's cursing me. It's all part of God's chastening hand of me. Let him discipline. It's part of the discipline, part of the process. It's a part of the ministry of God to help David towards that perfection and restoration. That's what it was all about. So David, you see in David, you see this heart that understands. You know, most people, if you think about this, you couldn't take this apart from God being in your heart. You couldn't take it. Knowing that the sword's not going to depart out of your house. He's already seen what's gone on in his life so far, but he still knows he's a child of God. He still knows it. He still knows I'm God's. You can't take it without God in your heart. Chapter 16, verse 12, he said this, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." I'm going to take the cursing. I'm going to take the consequences because I know I'm still God's. God will give me, there's going to be some goodness someday at the end of it all. I'm going to have some goodness someday at the end of it all. After all his failures, all the chastening of God, David was still a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says. He's a man after God's own heart. But you know what? He paid a price. He paid a terrible price. We need to go through life and never feel anything but pain for the sin that we have been guilty of. We need to feel that. David understands it now. It's costly. Forgiveness is costly. But you know what? All the things that God put David through and all the things that we go through in life, it's a process of God conforming us into his own image. There's a lesson there for us. Listen, David, a man after God's own heart, at the pinnacle of his life, because of sin, fell, and the consequences of that fall, what it did to his life. And as I said, wasn't very many happy days throughout his human life on earth because of it was constantly something going on through his life. Didn't build the temple he wanted to. He gathered all the material together, didn't get to build it. Solomon did it. still a man after God's own heart. Listen, you can be saved. You can be a child of God. And you can sin. There's going to be a price to pay for it. God has to because of his holiness. He's got to judge us in this life, right? Huh? We're not going to hell. He's got to judge us now in this life. There's going to be a judgment for it. Something to think about it. Huh? God is good.
All the time.
God, amen. Let's all stand and have